In all humility, he is saying that he is not co-equal and co-eternal with God. Again, we are told in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, that the sons of Zebedee, the disciples of Jesus, James and John and their mother, known as the sons of thunder, they come to Jesus and they beg him. They say, you know, if you go to heaven, we would like to sit on either side of you. So Jesus, in all humility, he tells them, to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not for me to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Which is, once again, he's admitting that his authority is not equal to that of God. So, once again, teachings of Jesus contradicts teachings of Paul. Let us now deal with the question of sin and its relation to humanity. As regards sin, Paul says despairingly, and I quote, he says, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again he says, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So according to Paul, man can never be relatively righteous before God. And as a result, Jesus had to come down to give his blood and to atone for the sins of mankind. Now what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 23 verse 35, Jesus accuses the children of Israel. He says, upon you, that is the children of Israel, may rest all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to Zechariah whom you seal. Now by using words, righteous innocent, Jesus is telling them, look, you can be relatively righteous before God. There is no need for someone to come and die for your sins. And he demonstrates this in his parable. If you are Christian, you may know the parable of the prodigal son. You see, once upon a time, Jesus tells us, there was a father who had two sons, a younger and an elder. And one day, the younger son came to the father and said, look, I would like to have all my inheritance. Please give it to me. So the father generously gave it to him. So the young son took his inheritance and left the farm. You see, he had a royal good time and so forth. While the elder son stayed with his father, you know, looking after the father, looking after the farm and so forth. And the young son went around, and one morning the young son woke up and he found that he had gambled all his money away, his friends had deserted him, and now, you know, he was all alone in the world. And the only job he could get was to tend pigs. And of course, as you may probably know, that pigs is anathema to the Jews. So he was at the end of his tether. So he thought to himself, and he sincerely regretted what he had done, leaving his father's farm and being so foolish. So he thought to himself, what would happen if I would go back to my father, if I return to my father, and if I sincerely ask my father, you know, to forgive me, and if I asked him if I could only work on his farm, you know, as a humble servant, perhaps my father would, you know, overlook my faults. So he returned to his father. And when his father saw him, his father ran to him and embraced him and welcomed him. And this shocked the elder son. And he wanted to know why the younger son received such a warm welcome when he stayed behind, you know, tending after his father and looking after his father's farm. So his father turned towards the elder son and said, my son, you know, you have been with me always. And you know, all that I have, all that is mine is yours. But now my young son, you see, he was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. Now what is the meaning of this parable? You see, the father represents God. The elder son, who stayed with his father, represents the saint, if one can put it in that manner. And the younger son, who left his father, represents the sinner. And if I were to, you know, describe this in Islamic terms, you see, when the younger son returns to his father, actually, he's asking for forgiveness to God. Because in Arabic, the word tawbah means to ask for forgiveness, and one of the root words of tawbah is to return to God. And when the younger son says that he wants to work as a humble servant, you see, the word there in Arabic language is abd, from which we get the word ibadat, which means that the young son decided again to worship God again. So God forgives again and again provided you are sincere. So according to the teachings of Jesus, the sinless person and the repentant sinner are totally equal. There is no need for somebody to come down and die for your sins. And finally, let us analyze the attitude of Jesus and Paul to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. Paul tells us very confidently, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 29, says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win them all. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law, but being rather under the law of Christ. And he continues, he said, I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. So Paul, it would appear, wasn't very particular how he got converts, and, you know, his attitude, morally speaking, was extremely lax towards the Gentiles. Jesus, on the other hand, took a rather different approach. He said, he tells his disciples, Matthew chapter 10 verse 5, and I quote, he says, when you go out and preach, do not go among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritan, but go rather only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus insisted that his disciples preach only to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. Unlike Paul, so once again the teaching of Paul is totally opposed to the teaching of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, it is painfully obvious, to me at any rate, that the teachings of Paul do not agree with the teachings of Jesus in their fundamentals. And because of this, I want you to ask yourself a very important question. And I want you to answer it as honestly as possible. Here comes the question. I hope you're ready for it. The question is, whose teachings do Christians follow today? Is it the teachings of Paul, or is it the teachings of Jesus? If your answer happens to be the teachings of Paul, then it means that you also agree with me that Paul is a true founder of Christianity and not Jesus. Kindly allow me to read to you what the Scofield Reference Bible has got to say on the subject. I have taken the liberty of making photocopies. The Scofield Reference Bible was compiled by Reverend C. I. Scofield, D.D., Doctor of Divinity, and by 8 consulting editors with very impressive qualifications. And in the introduction to the four Gospels, they say, page 989, they quote, and I quote, they say, the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. And further, the doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the Gospels. Now, what are the doctrines of grace? Jesus is God. Jesus came down in human form. Jesus died for the sins of humanity, and so forth and so forth. So what they are admitting here is that these teachings are to be found in the letters of Paul, but not in the letters or in the teachings of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, you may recall that at the beginning of my lecture, I stressed that I will try and prove to you, or try and answer the question, who are the true followers of Jesus, peace be upon him? Now, since we as Muslims proudly proclaim that we do indeed follow Jesus, it is my duty to give you a few examples to prove the point. In Luke chapter 2 verse 21, we read, when Jesus was 8 days old, he was circumcised. Now, as you all know, Muslims as a rule are circumcised at birth as well. So in this instance, it is the Muslims who follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 verse 2, we are told that Jesus fasted continuously for 40 days. Of course, as Muslims, we fast for 30 days in Ramadan. So once again, it is the Muslims who follow Jesus and not the Christians. In Luke chapter 10 verse 5, Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, and I quote, that when you enter a town or a village, say unto the inhabitants of the town or of the village, Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be unto you. Today, it is the Muslims who greet in a fashion. When we meet one another, we say Assalamu alaikum, which also means peace be unto you. So once again, it is Muslims who follow Jesus in this fashion. As a Jew, Jesus prayed at least 3 times a day, probably more. As Muslims, you also worship 5 times a day. Furthermore, in the dietary habits of Jesus, it is the Muslim who follow Jesus in the fundamentals. For example, Jesus never ate pork, etc., etc., etc. And today it is the Muslims who do that. We are told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and prayed to God. And you know that it is the Muslims today who worship in this fashion and not the Christians. As regards the hygienic practices of Jesus, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 to 21, and Leviticus chapter 11 to 47, I suggest that you refer to it. I do not want to elaborate. Suffice it to say that it is the Muslims who follow the teachings of Jesus in this, once again in this instance. We are told that Jesus turned water into wine. I will not argue the point. However, I would like to mention that, you know, the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 20, for example, took a dim view of drinking heavily and so forth. Jesus also said that, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it aside. For it is better that your hand should sin, that your hand should burn in hell than your whole body. Now we know that alcohol causes people to sin. So I am sure that Jesus, peace be upon him, would have approved that Muslims do not touch liquor at all. Let's just deal with one or two theological aspects as regards the teachings of Jesus and Islam. You see, in Mark, in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verse 28, we are told that a scribe came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what is the first commandment?" Now, according to Christianity, what Jesus should have said was, "You, Israel, the Father, the world, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one and bear record in heaven." That is what he should have said. But instead, Jesus, like his illustrious predecessors, Moses, David, Solomon, he quotes the great Shema, the great creed. He says, "The first one is, you, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And the word for one in Hebrew is echad, which means one and indivisible, which means God cannot divide himself into two or three. And this is the way the Jews have always understood it. Now, let us regard the teachings of Islam. We see in chapter 112, the Quran tells us, God said on the revelation to the Prophet Muhammad, "Qul huwa Allahu ahad," saying, "He is God, one and one." And the word for one here is ahad, which means one and indivisible. In Hebrew, ahad, Arabic ahad. So, once again, you will find that the teachings of Jesus and Islam are totally compatible. Also, as regards, you know, the name of God, Allah, Jesus, supposedly, when he was on the cross, he cried out, "Allah, Allah, lama sabaqtani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christians tell us that, you know, the word Allah comes from the word Elohim. And I have, once again, I'm quoting from the Scofield Reference Bible, it says, Elohim, sometimes El or Allah, A-L-A-H. See? El means strength, and Allah to swear. Well, Allah or Allah, same root words, it means the same thing. So once again, you know, the teachings of Jesus and Islam are totally compatible. Ladies and gentlemen, I am aware that I have made certain very, very bold statements, and since you are here not only to evaluate my words, you see, not only to listen to me, but also to evaluate my words, I'm going to help you just a little bit to clarify in your mind what my contentions lead up to thus far. Listen very carefully. You see, if anyone wishes to refute all my arguments, anyone. I'll use Brother John for example. He's the most convenient. I'm sure you won't mind. If Brother John wishes to, for example, wishes to refute my arguments, you must simply try and prove the following 3 points. Firstly, you must prove, not just explain, but prove that Jesus referred to himself as a Christian and to his followers as followers of Christianity. Again, my brother John must further prove that Jesus did not follow the law of Moses as I implied, or as I stated categorically. In other words, he must show that, look, Jesus is indeed a poor, you know, and he wasn't circumcised, and etc., etc., etc. Of course, if he fails to prove that, then he must simply prove that, look, Christians these days follow Jesus. In other words, Christians do not eat pork for moral reasons. They are circumcised for moral reasons. They keep the Sabbath, etc., etc. Of course, if Brother John admits that Christians do not follow the law of Moses, just the way Jesus did, then it means that he agrees with me that Paul is a founder of Christianity and not Jesus. So I will leave all these problems in Brother John's capable hands. I'm sure you are as interested as I am to hear what he has to say on the subject. In conclusion, I ask you to consider the following startling facts. Firstly, that almost 50% of the New Testament consists of the teachings of Jesus. And two, that although Paul claimed to have received direct revelation from Jesus, he did not hesitate to give his own opinion on a variety of issues. You see, in Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, and I quote, "I want you to know, brothers," he says, "that the gospel that I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." What Paul is telling us is that, look, every word that he is telling the people is direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, Christians have often told me that, look, we agree with you. That, look, you know, there might be a discrepancy between the teachings of Jesus and Paul. But surely, I mean, you know, if Jesus revealed certain things to Paul, you know, what's the big deal? Well, I do find it a big deal. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 25, Paul tells us in all honesty, he says, "I have received no command of the Lord, but I give my own opinion." So here, Paul is not bringing any inspiration. He's telling us that, look, he's receiving his own opinion. And I can give you various examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12, "I say, not the Lord." Galatians chapter 5 verse 2, Now I, Paul, sing to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17, "What I am saying, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool in boastful confidence." So Paul is admitting, look, he's not saying this with the authority of Jesus, but as a fool and as a braggart. So Paul here cannot claim any inspiration. I'm sure you will agree with me. Again, you see, now we are trying to assess the credentials of Paul. You see, we have the famous Epimenides paradox. You see, Paul wrote a letter to a disciple of his, Titus. And Titus resided on the island of Crete. And the people of Crete are called, of course, called Cretans. Now, Paul writes in this letter, he says, and I quote, "A Cretan, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always idols, this testimony is true." And I'm sure you will agree with me that this is not logical. I mean, I've been thinking, my God, I come, I stand before you and I say, you know, Indians are always liars and evil beasts and so forth. So if Indians are always liars and I'm an Indian, it presupposes that what I am saying is also not true. So by over-specifying it, Paul is actually going against the grain of logic. So I'm sure you will agree that Paul could not have been, could not have received revelation on this point. We'll take one final example as food for thought. In 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, Paul tells us very sternly, and I quote, he says, "Therefore I want you to understand, brethren, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. Now the implications of Paul's statement is very clear, that anyone who says that Jesus is cursed cannot be speaking by the Spirit of God. As a Muslim, I have to agree. I regard him as a great prophet. And how can anyone say that Jesus is cursed? Now, of course, Paul meant this as a defense of Jesus. But ironically, it turns out it is a self-condemnation. Because Paul himself cannot be speaking by the Spirit of God. Now listen to me. He says, Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by himself becoming a curse for us. Everyone hangs on a tree. So now Paul is stating that Jesus was cursed because he was crucified. So according to Paul's own standards, he cannot be speaking by the Spirit of God. And taking it one step further, anybody, any Christian, for example, if he had to say that Jesus was crucified, cannot be speaking by the Spirit of God according to Paul's standards. It is only the Muslim who can be speaking by the Spirit of God. Because in chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran, we are told, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. So if they did not crucify Jesus, Jesus cannot be cursed. And finally, you know, Paul admits in all humility his confusion. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40. He says in all candor, I think I have the Spirit of God. He thinks he has the Spirit of God. I don't know what you think. Ladies and gentlemen, at this stage, I think a legal point should be made. I want you to listen very carefully. If anyone, once again I will use my brother John as an example, if my brother John here were to insist that all the verses that I quoted, you know, was revelation from, you know, Jesus to Paul, then firstly, he would be going against the word of Paul. Because Paul said on occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, if you remember, that he is receiving no revelation, that he was not receiving any revelation, and that he was giving his own opinion. And secondly, he will of course be going against the dictates of reason. I quoted to you the paradox and various other examples. Of course, if my brother here were to admit that all these verses that I quoted and others like it, and believe me, there are quite a few, then it is, of course, his duty to inform you, you know, whether these verses can still be regarded as scripture and as inspired. Once again, I will leave these problems in Brother John's capable hands. I'm sure you are as interested as I am to hear what he has to say. And finally, I would like to give the last word to Dr. Jesus, peace be upon him. You see, many Christians have come to me and told me, you know, I might agree with you intellectually, but, you know, Islam is a very difficult religion. It's a very stern religion, perhaps, I don't know. But now, what does Jesus say about it? I refer you to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, and I quote, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and easy, but the gate that is narrow and the way that is hard, that leads to eternal life. And those that find it are few. I see I have 10 minutes more. Okay. I don't think I'll be needing those 10 minutes. But looks like I've exhausted my topic. So I will allow my brother John here to come and talk. Okay.
Central America, thunderstorms are very common. They usually occur in the afternoon and are especially frequent in the season of heavy convectional rains. The thunder of these storms is caused by the rapid expansion and contraction of the air. The electrical discharges lightning produce intense heat which cause the air to expand. Cooling soon takes place and the air contracts. Local winds. A local wind developed by depressions is developed by depressions. Air is drawn in from tropical regions in the front of depression. This gives rise to hot winds and the polar regions give rise to cold winds. Depression winds are hot winds. Usually these are both hot and dusty, but if they have crossed the sea surface, they become very humid. Cold winds, often very strong and gusty and bitterly cold. The fires are arrows. Descending winds. There are warm winds which descend mountain slopes into the lowlands. As the year rises up the windward side of the mountain, it cools at the rate of 6.5 degrees centigrade per 1,000 meters. When the condensation occurs, heat is given out and the air cools at 4.5 degrees centigrade per 1,000 meters. After crossing the mountain, the air descends and it warms as it does so. Warming takes place at the rate of 6.5 degrees centigrade per 1,000 meters. Summary of local winds. Revise and revise maps at back. Glaciation. 10% of the Earth's land surface is covered by glaciation. This is formed wherever the air temperature remains below freezing for most of the year. The two most important areas affected by glaciation are 1. Areas of high latitude, 2. Areas of high altitude. Glaciation is one of the most powerful forms of erosion. Mountain glaciation. In mountainous areas, glaciers form in valleys and flow downhill, rather like rivers. In fact, they are sometimes called rivers of ice. Ice forms distinctive features of erosion. When the ice melts, they also form distinctive features of erosion. When the ice melts, they also form distinctive features of deposition. Lowland glaciation. In the past, during the Ice Age, nearly 30% of the land surface was covered by ice, often called continental or sheet ice, which covered the land in a thick layer of ice over 100 meters thick. Reasons for the Ice Age. During the last Ice Age, it is thought that for some reason the heat of the sun was reduced. Evidence for the Ice Age. In the mountainous areas of the USA, many of the river valleys are U-shaped. The streams in these valleys are small and do not have the cutting power to produce such large valleys. Rock samples bearing copper in a metallic form have been found hundreds of